Moment, because I've been preaching two sermons a Sunday now for quite some time. And what that has meant over the months has been this. The first sermon, not so good. The second sermon, by the time I got a little bit more caffeine in me and was a little bit more awake, far better. What that means for you all here this morning is that for those of you who've been normally attending the earlier service, I've got good news. I'm pretty sure this will be a better message than you would have heard had we stayed in that schedule. But for you late service folks, you might never hear sermons that good again. Of course, you might be thinking, Ken, it wasn't that good to begin with, which that is fine, too. That's where we are. Let's see what the Lord will do with this morning, and let's all have you open up to Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Romans 2, starting at verse 25, please do also make sure your outline is handy. Romans 2. Verses 25 through 29. I don't know if they still make these, but do any of you who is close to my age remember those members-only jackets or like the team leader jackets? They were the ones with little snaps on the shoulders. Well, this is so terrible, but when I was really young, I seriously thought like there was a real group that you would be a part of, like a real team you would be the leader of if you got a jacket like that. I thought you would have some heretofore unknown privilege bestowed upon you for having the jacket. And so I begged my parents to get me one, and I walked out in public in school and everywhere else, and wouldn't you know it? No special doors were open for me. No secret club welcomed me in, even though I fully expected to be. I thought just having the jacket would confer on me some special advantage. When I think about my idiot young self, it kind of reminds me of something we're going to look at today. There was a visible mark for those who in the first century, particularly Jewish people, who thought that just having that mark conferred on them or placed upon them, really did confer them a special status, a special righteousness before God himself. And we're going to see that's as misguided as my assumption, as my thinking that that jacket would have done something special for me. Hopefully you're at Romans 2 by now. And before we dive in, I just want to talk a little bit here at the beginning of what we've seen in Romans so far. In chapter 1, to briefly summarize it, Paul put before us the necessity of the gospel of Jesus. The necessity of the gospel in light of the fact that all men are condemned because of their sin, and because of their sin under the present wrath of God, and certainly also in danger of the future eternal judgment of God. And all of that was the reason why, as Paul told us, the world needs the message of the gospel, a message that, when believed, confers God's own righteousness upon those who believe it, and that righteousness being the only remedy to our sin problem. A righteousness that brings us true forgiveness of all of our sins, but also begins a process of real transformation where we are made righteous like God from the inside out over the course of our lives. As we've been now in chapter 2 for the last couple of weeks, we've seen something else, that starting in chapter 2, Paul takes some extra time to make the case that even the Jews in his day were under that same wrath as the rest of the world and thus in need of that same gospel. And this was necessary for Paul to point out because, as we saw, Jews in the first century were convinced, for various reasons, like being Jewish, for example, and the fact that they possessed God's law. For those reasons, they were convinced that they would somehow be automatically exempt from God's wrath upon their sins, especially at the judgment. While we've listened to Paul dismantle such thinking, we've also saw that he began to do something else, that Paul, in Romans 2, begins to foreshadow a reality that he's going to make plain over the rest of this epistle. And that is, while the Jews who trusted in their Jewishness, who trusted in the law, would be condemned as faithless and disobedient on the last day, Paul has begun to point out that but there were now Gentile believers in Jesus who weren't Jewish, who hadn't had God's law officially given to them at Sinai, who nonetheless would show evidence of being saved on the last day. Because God had written his law on their hearts through faith, they would be vindicated by their acts of obedience to God's commandments on Judgment Day. Again, those acts of obedience would be regarded as proof of the fact that they'd been fully forgiven in this life through faith in Christ, that they'd come into the new covenant, which had now dawned through Christ's work in the first century. Of course, all those same things would have been true about Christian Jews like Paul, Christian Jews like the apostles, who would also come into the new covenant through faith in the Messiah Jesus. And as will be clear as we work our way through Romans 3 and 4, all of that is possible because through Christ, God had made a way for people to be truly saved without needing to be Jewish, without even needing to be circumcised. Well, speaking of circumcision and the Jewish practice of circumcision, it's Jewish assumptions about circumcision that Paul turns to for the remainder of chapter 2. And this is something that's going to need some explaining before we dive in. So let me do that. It is absolutely impossible to overstate the importance of circumcision in the eyes of first century Judaism. Now, it's not surprising the Jews place such a great value on the practice of circumcision. Since the days of Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people, circumcision was the divinely instituted mark of someone who was in a covenant bond with the Lord. I think I've placed a verse from Genesis 17 on the top of your outline. This is God giving circumcision to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And God said, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and your descendants after you, and every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." 400 years after that, or so, when God gave his law to Israel through Moses, it's not like the importance of circumcision diminished. In fact, the law itself amplified the importance of circumcision in many ways. For example, access to important feasts like Passover and the like was only given to those who'd been circumcised. Look at Exodus 12, starting in verse 48. It's also on your outline. "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourn among you." Circumcision there still serving as identifying those who were truly in a covenant relationship with the Lord, meaning they had been claimed as God's own, given promises of salvation. But by Paul's day, however, in the times of the writing of the New Testament, circumcision had even taken on a greater significance. Not only was it viewed as the mark that defined the nation of Israel, it had come to be understood as one of those foolproof insulations that a Jewish person, or I guess a Jewish man, would have from the eternal judgment of God. And this understanding that circumcision would spare you from the judgment was so pervasive that one rabbi who lived near Paul's day made the statement I put on your outline. Rabbis would say things like, "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna," that's hell, "and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein." Not only was circumcision considered a ticket out of hell, it was believed that Father Abraham himself would see to that personally, that if you were circumcised, that you would never enter into hell. It's this kind of thinking about circumcision that Paul begins to discuss in his words that you're about to hear from Romans 2, 25 through 29. And before I read that, I just need to say that Paul's words of critique about the Jews' misunderstanding of circumcision could also very easily be applied to some very common and mistaken Christian understandings about baptism today. We're going to address those understandings before we're done. Let me also just say one last thing before I begin. As I said last week, and this is so important to keep in mind, Romans 2 is talking about what will be true at the final judgment. We're talking about how things will look on judgment day. Remember, we're not talking about how one gets saved in this life, how one prior to judgment day gets rescued from God's wrath. That's Romans 3 and 4. What we're talking about in Romans 2 is simply what the basis of the final judgment will be. And that is, as we've talked about before, good works will be presented as evidence of either one being saved in this life or not being saved in this life. Again, a salvation that came in this life through faith alone, but a salvation that's proved on the last day through the works that we've done. Hopefully that's clear. And hopefully you're ready to look at Romans 2 with me. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we do ask that you would be with us now, that you would open up your word to us, Lord, that you would give me clarity of word and thought. Lord, that you would teach us everything you desire for us to see this morning. Lord, that the fruit that you desire from this passage in our lives would be born, that you would cause the truths of your word to go down into our hearts and reap a great harvest, that our praise might be from you and not be from man. Lord, as always, we ask that if anything comes out of my mouth this morning that's not in line with your word, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't remember those things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So as you can see on your outline, there's two main points that are going to be before us this morning. The first one from verses 25 through 27 is that physical circumcision is of no automatic benefit on Judgment Day. Two, from verses 28 through 29, circumcision of the heart is what matters on Judgment Day and not physical circumcision. Remember, as I've said already, similar things can and will be said in relation to baptism as well. Let's begin by tackling number one, how circumcision is not going to confer some automatic benefit on the Day of Judgment. Why not? Look at verse 25. Because if one is deemed a lawbreaker, a breaker of God's law on the last day, then your circumcision will be treated as uncircumcision, meaning one will be treated as someone who didn't really belong to God's people, somebody who's outside the promises of salvation. In verse 26, Paul doubles down on that assertion when he says the reverse will also be true. That is, a person, and here he's obviously talking about a Gentile, a non-Jew in this case, who is deemed a keeper of God's commandments on the last day, he will be treated as circumcised, which is to say he will be treated as someone who was a true part of God's people, a full recipient of God's promises of salvation. And as Paul says in verse 27, that same person, that uncircumcised keeper of God's law, will shockingly be the one who condemns the circumcised lawbreaker on the last day. Now, Paul could be talking about him actually pronouncing judgment upon the other in the similar way that Paul says in 1 Corinthians how believers will judge the angels. Or perhaps more likely in verse 27, what he means is that just this, the person who's uncircumcised yet regarded as a lawkeeper will just be a visible testimony to the condemnation of the other, the one who was circumcised but was judged a lawbreaker. That's Paul's argument in brief. But what I want to try and do now is just zoom out, if we can, and view this scenario that Paul's supposing, a scenario at the final judgment, and try to put it in more familiar theological categories to help us make better sense of it. I wish I had made this clearer on your outline. I think it's letter B under number one. It's there. It's not quite as clear. If you want to write some things down, what I want to talk about now is simply this idea of law-keeping on Judgment Day. What kind of law-keeping gets one declared to be someone who's truly circumcised on the last day and thus truly saved on the last day? What kind of law-keeping gets you that status? Well, basically, there are three options before us that interpreters of this passage have pointed to over the years to whether one is declared a law-keeper or not and thus declared truly circumcised or not. One interpretation says that what we're talking about here is a hypothetical perfect law-keeping. Another is that there's a self-imposed perfect law-keeping that Paul is talking about. And then finally, it's a faith-produced law-keeping that we're talking about that gets one regarded as truly circumcised. We're going to look at all those in turn. But let's look at this first view, this idea of hypothetical perfect law-keeping. Folks who take this view, like John Calvin, for example, and many of the other Reformed expositors and classic evangelical interpreters as well, they approach verses 25 through 27 this way. What those who have this view tells us is that what Paul is assuming is that circumcision would have value if someone kept all of God's commandments, never breaking one of them. In other words, this view tells us it's the perfect performance of all of God's law that confers a value upon circumcision itself. Thus, without perfection in every other area of life, circumcision becomes meaningless. In fact, according to this view, keeping God's commandments is so important that even someone who's non-circumcised yet has perfect obedience to God's law, they will be counted as circumcised. Hence the example that Paul brings up. Now, according to this view, Paul, of course, would have known that no Jew had ever kept God's law perfectly, and Paul would also have agreed that no Gentile would ever do so as well. Hence the hypothetical. But Paul brings up the idea of this hypothetical possibility of both to show how silly it is to trust in circumcision. As if Paul was saying, sure, if you've been perfect, go ahead and trust in your circumcision. But you haven't, so obviously you shouldn't. That's the kind of hypothetical perfect law-keeping view as it relates to circumcision here. The problem with that view is, just like last week, there's really no hint in this passage that Paul is all of a sudden talking about a hypothetical case. Well, in light of that, some people say that, no, there's another approach going on here. Paul is talking about a self-imposed perfect law-keeping view as it relates to circumcision. This view understands Paul to be saying something like, look, my fellow Jews, if you want to treat circumcision as some sort of surefire way to get into heaven, well, then you've chosen to take on a full-on works-based approach. And the problem with that is that would require you to be perfect your entire life. Not to mention, Paul would say, you're also sneering at God's current offers of grace and mercy through Christ. That's pretty much the message of the entire book of Galatians and sort of the approach that Paul takes through that entire epistle. The problem with understanding Paul to be talking about a view like that here is that the example that he gives of potential Gentiles who would somehow perfectly keep God's law while disobeying the command to be circumcised would be kind of out of place and would make very little sense. The last and best approach, and if you've tuned out, tune back in, that I think is helpful to understand Paul's perspective here, is to view him and to understand him to be talking about the relationship of true circumcision and a faith-based law-keeping. Here, what I'm talking about is obedience to God that's been required of all of his people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. An obedience that, though incomplete and imperfect as it always is in this life, really does flow from true faith in the Lord. Faith in his promises to be merciful, and also faithful to his calls to show him repentant loyalty. A faith that looks past the physical realities of things like circumcision to the God that those realities point to and who transforms those who believe. So where I land is that Paul's point is the following. What Paul is saying is this, like, look, if your hope is in the fact that you've been circumcised, and if you think that's all that's needed, that God now owes you something, that because you're circumcised, you're gonna get a free pass on Judgment Day, then you might as well have never been circumcised at all. Your life as a non-believing, unfaithful, unrepentant disobeyer of God's commandments will publicly condemn you on the last day as someone who never really belonged to God at all, whether you were circumcised or not. Or as Paul says to Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 7:19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Speaking of uncircumcision, Paul continues. What he's saying is, look, there are Gentiles right now, even uncircumcised ones, who live a life of faith-wrought obedience to the Lord, imperfect though it still may be, a life that will be the public evidence of God's saving work within them on the last day, a life that will declare them as truly circumcised, as in true saving members of God's people, even though they'd never been physically circumcised. With those realities before his sort of hypothetical Jewish opponent here, Paul presses on to remind the reader of something that they should have already known. And this is our second point. Circumcision was always, ultimately, a matter of the heart. Let me read verses 28 through 29 again. Read them with me. For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In these verses, Paul's talking about the difference between someone who's Jew inwardly and someone who's only a Jew outwardly. What Paul's getting at, who's the true Jew, in other words? Who's the real Jew? Who's going to really be regarded as a full-fledged member of God's people now and especially on Judgment Day? Who is that person? Well, Paul's argument here is that it all has to do with the heart or one's inner self. It has to do with the core of one's being. In other words, one might be a full-fledged Israelite with a flawless genealogy that goes all the way back to Abraham himself. One might have been circumcised on the eighth day by the high priest himself. All that might be true, Paul is saying, but it still doesn't make you a true Jew. We might ask, but why? I mean, all the outward trappings are there. All the certifications are in order. Yet Paul's point is, those outward trappings, they don't matter if something else is missing. That something else being a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision of the heart that doesn't come through the law or its commandments, but comes through the power of God's Spirit. It's those inner realities that mark someone as a true Jew, thus a real and eternal member of God's covenant people. As I said earlier, none of this should have been surprising for Jews in Paul's day. This was all over the Old Testament. Circumcision had always been a matter of the heart. God told them this in Deuteronomy 10:16. I put this on your outline. God tells his people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The point of a command like that was to teach all Israelites, male and female, something crucial. Yeah, circumcision was a physical mark of being included in God's covenant people. That's a wonderful blessing. But the action itself was meant to symbolize something far more than that. And far from being a symbol to take pride in, the bloody cutting away of a representative piece of flesh was meant to demonstrate that one's whole self was defiled. One's whole self deserved to be cut off. Men and women were to see in circumcision a reminder of their entire corruption, internal and external. They were to see that the real circumcision that was needed was not one done on Israelite baby boys, but the real circumcision that needed to take place was the circumcision of their unbelieving, rebellious hearts. And to whom were Israelites to look for that heart circumcision that they could never do for themselves? Or they were to look in faith to the one who had given them physical circumcision. As we hear God say later in Deuteronomy, the same book, chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. In other words, the physical action of circumcision was always meant to show the Jews their need for salvation at a personal level. The need for each Israelite to look to the Lord and the Lord alone for hope for the forgiveness of their sins, and then to plead with him in faith to transform them from the inside out. If you want to see a clear representation of what that would have sounded like, what a faith like that would have sounded like in the Old Testament, we have it before us in Psalms, like the Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 9 through 10. This is what a prayer for circumcision of the heart sounds like. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. By such a prayer, David and those who would have prayed such a prayer along with him demonstrated themselves to be true Jews, personally saved Jews, one whose circumcision was not merely outward, but someone whose heart had begun to be circumcised by God's Spirit. As Paul will go on to say, of course, in Romans chapters 3 and 4, the pathway now to circumcision of the heart that God had promised to Israel was even more apparent in the first century. Through the Messiah's death and resurrection, the way to full forgiveness of sins was now crystal clear. Through God's pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his church, that internal renovation and that true spiritual maturity was now fully available to those who believe. And through faith in the Messiah, one can now reap a harvest of fruit that, as Paul says in verse 29, would receive not praise from man on the last day, but praise from God himself when our Lord looks at us and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Before we leave chapter 2, we should not fail to note something, again, that we've seen Paul hinting at this whole chapter. It's something very important, that Gentiles, non-Jews, will also somehow be vindicated at the judgment. Despite their pagan lineage, they'll be granted eternal life on the last day. Despite the fact that they never had the law formally given to them, they'll be shown to be keepers of God's law on the last day. And as we've seen Paul hint today, those same Gentiles, even though they've never been circumcised, they will be those who are shown to have, who have had hearts that were circumcised, who could even right then be known as true Jews, while many ethnic circumcised Jews were declared not to be Jews at all. Such ideas are shocking. Shocking to say now. Truly shocking in the first century to any Jewish reader. But since Christ's entry in the world, such realities were possible. As Paul will go on to say through the rest of this letter, through faith in Jesus, even the Gentiles could have their sins forgiven without the law of Moses. Through the work of God's Spirit, even the Gentiles could learn to keep God's commandments now written on their hearts and no longer on stone tablets. Because all of that was true, Paul can say what he'll go on to say in Romans 11. Not that God has a new people, a new people group of saved Gentiles that God has taken up as his chosen people. No. But that Gentile believers in Christ, since the first century on, have been truly grafted into God's people Israel, have been made part of the true Israel. Gentiles who are now heirs, along with believing Jews, to all of God's promises that he made to Abraham. Promises that have now been fulfilled, resurrected, and expanded in the new covenant, inaugurated through Christ's own blood. Friends, that's all so that you and I, Gentile believers in Jesus, can truly sing songs like, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Do you remember that song when you were a kid? I am one of them, and so are you, believe it or not. So let's just praise the Lord. You can do the hand motions later if you want. We are sons of Abraham through faith. Or as Paul would say in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Before I close, I want to return to that topic I alluded to at the beginning. I said that much of what Paul says about circumcision could also be applied today to baptism. And that's true because there are similarities that exist between these two signs. For example, just like circumcision was a mark of inclusion in God's old covenant people, baptism is the sign of inclusion in God's new covenant people, people included in the church, the renewed and expanded Israel. As Jesus told us in Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But just like there were Israelites in Paul's day who drew all the wrong conclusions about circumcision, there are many Christian churches, many Christian denominations that draw similar erroneous conclusions about baptism. There are Christian traditions that believe still that baptism confers some automatic saving benefit. And folks within these communities are convinced that mere baptism gives one a right standing with the Lord, both now and at the judgment. But even for churches and traditions like ours, who have a right understanding of baptism, even in those churches where they do their best to teach that right understanding of something like baptism, there are still many out there in pews and in rows who look at their baptism as some sort of religious talisman. This can be true whether someone's been baptized as an infant or an adult. There's a temptation to look at it as something that just guarantees you a free pass from the Lord. Even if it's been years since you've darkened the doors of a church, even if your life is indistinguishable from someone in the world, you've been baptized. I must be good. The Apostle Paul would say to such folks in situations like that, look, baptism is not an automatic guarantee of God's blessing or salvation. It's not a saving event in and of itself. A person who stands before the Lord on Judgment Day and points to their baptism as the only reason that God should spare them will find that their baptism has no value. So please hear me, young people in particular, especially those of you who have been baptized in this church, if you stand before the Lord at the judgment and all you offer him is your baptism, you will not be welcomed into eternal bliss. What you'll receive is a judgment, a similar judgment that the Jew will receive who stands before God and brags about their circumcision. Why will that be true? Because baptism, like circumcision, is also a matter of the heart. The sacrament of baptism is meant to do far more than mark us as belonging to the visible church, though it very much does that. Baptism also calls us to a personal and lifelong faith, a faith that believes the truths that are displayed in baptism, like the truth that we need cleansing. We need a cleansing from our sin, a cleansing that can only come from what the waters of baptism point to, namely, the once-for-all shed blood of Christ, who alone can make us clean spiritually. Or as Peter states in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Again, baptism summons each of us to claim those truths for ourselves by faith in Christ, who shed his blood for us. Baptism also calls us to repentance. As we're going to see Paul make clear in Romans 6, baptism is meant to teach us that we've died with Christ, that a new us is now alive. And thus, one of the exhortations of baptism is to live out by faith our baptisms, to live lives as those who are dead to sin and alive to God, no longer letting sin reign over us wholesale like it once did. And as we live out our baptisms in faith, this is all part of the process of God's Spirit writing His law upon our hearts, transforming us from the inside out as we live out the lifelong repentance of baptism. So why isn't mere baptism enough to save us? Because ultimately, it's our hearts that need to be baptized, not our bodies. This includes being cleansed from the filthiness of our sins through faith in Jesus. This includes that internal renovation of the Spirit as He moves us to lifelong repentance from those sins. Just an important side note here, by the way. This is also why baptism is not absolutely essential to salvation. Though it is a great sin to refuse to be baptized, and if there was a new convert who just doggedly refused to be baptized, I would wonder about the legitimacy of their conversion. But if someone has true faith and true repentance and they die in a car wreck on their way to baptism, we need not wonder about their eternal salvation, because clearly their hearts, so to speak, had already been baptized. So let me say again to all of you baptized members here, young or old, have you put your faith in the promises of baptism? Have you seen your need for a Savior? Have you put your faith in the blood of Christ to cleanse you from your sins? And are you repenting? Are you treating baptism? Are you even treating your verbal profession of faith as something just like hell insurance? Or are you repenting of your remaining sin? Truly confessing your sins to the Lord, asking Him for grace to change, consistently praying for a clean heart like King David did. As was true for the Jews regarding circumcision, our baptisms are only of value to us if we respond to it with faith and repentance. When it's all said and done, being a true member of the family of God has been and always will be a matter of the heart. For those whose hearts have been granted faith in the work of Christ, for those who, though still conscious of their many flaws, desire to be delivered from their remaining sin. And if those things are present within you, you can, with full joy and full assurance, know that you, believe it or not, are a true Jew, a Jew inwardly, a son of Abraham by faith, an eternal member of the bride of Christ, the church, which is the new Israel, and a son or daughter of the Most High God, who will remain so forevermore. Let's give thanks for that. Amen. Lord, we thank You